thought we could do this. What we've been doing in our class and our workshops has been to try to interact with each other and to really kind of learn from each other, to respect kind of the way that God is speaking, not just to me as your workshop presenter, but also to each other. And we want to be able to kind of hear together what the Lord is saying to us. Maybe one thing we can do is, if you're sitting next to somebody, if you could share your name briefly, okay? This is only going to take 4 minutes, okay? Briefly, you're going to share your name, what you're most proud of being Chinese, or even proud of if you're not Chinese, okay? And what you would admire about other cultures that you wish Chinese could be better at. Okay, so maybe I know it's hard to think. Being Chinese is like, wonderful, right? But maybe you thought about, you know, Chinese, they don't always express emotion, you know, in ways that, you know, we see it a lot in kung fu movies. But then when I talk to my dad, or when I talk to, you know, maybe there's something I wish I had more emotion that way, or maybe dancing. You know, I know for me growing up, I was like, how come all my friends know how to dance with rhythm, and I have no rhythm? You know, why is that? So, just if you could just do that for 4 minutes. So make sure you take time to share and let the other person share with you. Okay, so go ahead. Okay. So maybe let's just go around and just briefly. I would love for you to share just briefly, like maybe one or two word answers, okay, to these questions. So your name, what you're most proud of being Chinese, right, and what you would wish that you enjoy about other cultures that you wish that Chinese would be better at. So, for example, I could say my name is Matt Lin. Okay.
I know who you are.
I love Chinese food. You can tell. I admire other cultures' sense of. Oh shoot! I should have thought of. Okay. food and I think artisticness of other cultures. Okay, so let's go around. Yeah, no, we're all just. I gotta think. Somebody else has thought of it before me. I'll come back to me. Let's start back here. Just your name, what you enjoy about Chinese, and what you admire about other cultures.
I'm David Wong. What I feel proud of most is I speak Chinese.
Okay.
Because with that, I can it's easy for me to access all the ancient culture and the philosophy accumulation we had in our nation, And what I admire and think we should learn from other culture and nations is honesty and justice.
Okay. All right, so that's good. And again, let's try to keep it brief because we don't want to work for ourselves this whole time. And so one or two word answers if possible. And then when you talk to each other during the break, then you can say, what did you mean by, style or something?
I'm Paul Zhao. I'm most proud in Chinese because Chinese are intelligent and hardworking. I admire Jewish and Korean culture. They're very tight together, mm-hmm. and I think they worship God with more zeal.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well.
My name is Jacqueline Shai. Most proud of being Chinese.
Being able to speak
Chinese.
Yeah.
And I can add something. I speak Mandarin and Cantonese. Mm-hmm. What you admire about other cultures? I think we in America, you can the free speech.
Free speech, yeah, freedom of speech.
Yeah. I don't have a good answer for number two, number three. I think it's good that in the Western culture, people are pretty much equal. They consider themselves equal.
Quality, yeah. Good, thank you.
And I think it's speaking in Chinese, I'm very proud too, because the Chinese has so much.
Okay.
Most of the things I wish I have from the other cultures, like American, is more confrontational. For me, sometimes I don't say anything.
Well, you would have appreciated me as a son then. You would have appreciated me as a son because I would have been very confrontational.
I'm Kevin Warner. I think for me as American, I think we're probably the most proud of the fact that we are open that we're doing a lot of people in. I don't think we're a closed society. For other cultures, I think for Chinese culture, we don't have extended family the way I think Chinese culture does. We raise kids to go out and go away. We're not staying together.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks.
Number one, my name is Rambo and his nickname. And my most popular times, I think we have a long history and we have a lot of historical buildings. And I think especially number three, most young people in China could be more patient.
Okay. All right, so because of time, I want to maybe focus on the last question. So your name, and then the last question. What do you appreciate about other cultures? Okay, so.
Yes, innovation.
My name is Sean, and think outside of the box, legally.
Outside of the box?
Yeah.
Okay. Thinking outside the box.
My name is Julie, and I think I admire the culture, the American culture, that the cherish for human rights, and everybody has this individual liberty, and it's God-given.
I'm Samuel, and I admire the Italian culture that is open and they are lovely, wide open, very warm.
Yeah.
My name is Linda. I admire the American culture, freedom.
three. Thanks, Lynn.
My name is Jun Liu, and I admire the respect in China. Usually, older people get more respect, but in the United States, younger people also equally.
Okay, that's good.
Okay, my
name is
Alice. I like Christian culture.
Because
you name Christian.
Sure, sure. Okay.
Jonathan.
Thanks.
Chu.
I admire punctuation.
Punctuation.
Yeah, I'm a Joseph, and I from Chinese. We have a very, very good food, and I admire that they are all mentioned about the American history, but I love the Chinese church. All the co-workers, Sunday school teacher, they are creative, thinking, and active.
Okay.
My name is
Chen
Yan. I admire American culture, like
encourage
people to do volunteer work.
Okay.
My name is Shema. I'm the mind American culture, how to express their experience, feeling,
especially
so I can know more.
Yeah.
I'm working, and as far as American culture wise, I admire this, or encourage the American to then criticize.
Encouragement. Okay. Matthew?
I'll have to ask.
Okay, that's fine.
Okay, but you know who I am.
Yeah. That's Matthew.
What are we doing?
That's Matthew.
Yeah. Okay, I'm Hao Xing, and I just admire any culture that stress simplicity.
Okay, Wan Chen, and I admire the Western culture about respectfulness.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, individual. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The Western culture respect who you are, not what you are.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I am Si Xiaoqi. I appreciate that I've been in this country, you know, where I get to know Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm Dong Jin Pan, and I admire the American culture in respect of their openness and accept other people. You know.
I'm Wendy Wong. I admire the American culture about the freedom, the thinking pattern, and the courage.
Mm-hmm.
I'm Joe. I like American sense of humor.
My name is Xiaoyang, and I admire our young people who express love to our parents.
My name is Xiaoping Wong. I feel that this is what I feel. I feel Americans are more value the law than their leaders. Basically, they respect their law more, which is actually opposite of the culture.
Actually, what he said was similar to what I had in mind. I admire the American following the rules, and they, especially in a public place. I feel like Americans are more respectful and considerate.
Peter Lu, I love Italian culture, specifically the Italian sausages. And the Thomas gestures.
Not a big fan of that. Jeremy, I really like Korean food. I like American creativity, innovation, and I like one more. Just general Latin cultures, I like their like expressiveness and showing affection.
John Liu. And I like general Western culture is the openness, the courage, the spirit of adventure, and the respect for this.
Sean Liu. What are you guys talking about?
What do you admire about other cultures? okay. other than your own. What do you admire about other cultures, and not just your own?
I think American culture is full of freedom.
Yeah. Okay.
Inspiring. Xinxin Zhang. I admire Jewish people. They are dark-skinned people, and they're brass people. Right. Amazing nation.
Mm. Yeah, they have a long history.
I feel American in West, overall in Western culture, people are humor, the more humor, jokes, open, straightforward, and the pattern of talk is very straightforward and easy to understand. Very easy. Get the point.
Okay, that's good. All right, so I thought of mine. The problem is, I probably put food about everything, so it's like I admire Chinese food and I admire other cultures' food. But when I really thought about it, I think it was sense of touch and that other cultures have in terms of embracing and kissing on the cheeks, you know, when they greet each other, things like that. So good. As you can probably tell, this the kind of we're going to be thinking about our other cultures today. We want to. I know that traditionally, Chinese pragmatism, practicality says that the people that we ought to be able to reach are people who are just like us, right? Right, that would make sense because we have so much in common with them that we ought to be able to share the gospel with people who are like us. And today, I want us to be able to maybe think outside that box and to say maybe the Lord has placed all of us here outside of our own cultures, in a sense, in America, to be able to be an ambassador or to be used by God to care for people who are not like us. Okay. So I want to just keep bring that initial thought. Again, if you were here, just want to go about my goals. I want to be honest about my own struggles to understand my own identity or even understand God's will for me. You know, I think that's a common and a shared struggle, and I want to be able to share ways that I've understood it, things I'm still struggling with, and hopefully that'll encourage you to do the same. I want to, facilitate atmosphere of peer learning. So we'll have times in which you will discuss with each other and talk to each other about things that you're learning. We want to actively listen to God's word. Again, yesterday we talked a little bit about hermeneutics and how the Bible itself gives us the freedom to look back in our own history, look back into a history of the Jewish people, and to be able to say that that's something I can learn from and apply today. Well, if we can do that with the Bible, if that's what the Bible is doing in its history, looking back to see how everything points to Jesus, and how we now, as those who follow Jesus, look back to Jesus, then how can we look forward using God's word and applying it in our lives? And that includes not just after the Bible was closed, but it also means the people who live by faith, those cloud of witnesses who continue to follow Jesus. And finally, to lead our discussions towards a response. That it's not just about engaging what we understand and know, or that we would learn new things, but that it would cause us to have to respond and interact with the voice who's speaking, the voice of the Holy Spirit that's speaking to us today. And so that could mean that we are mourning for things, that we are repenting of things, we're giving thanks for things, and maybe we're making a commitment to things. For those who weren't here yesterday, I was curious if any of you would be able to just briefly share some thoughts about what kind of response you had to perhaps the first session when we talked about the American dream and just the ideas of sacrifice and perhaps some of the unintended costs, some of the things that come out of that. Does anybody have any reflection on the first workshop?
I
It's okay. Anybody?
Okay.
Let's value the American culture of openness. Or it doesn't have to be the first one. We can just say from yesterday, what things did you leave here thinking about? And maybe you can share that with people who weren't here yesterday.
So what I learned was that for our generation, we think there are a lot of good things related to our culture that we should pass on to our children. But we have this good intention, but the way we did it, or do it, or have been doing it, may not be right. That might agitate our children instead of generating positive impact, and we give them negative influence and make them not like it anymore, and developing resistance.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's good.
I was not here, but I that's a good point. I've been to some conversation with people about the talking about family and raising kids, mm-hmm. The author's point is that Jewish people can pass the tradition from the family down very well, and the community, their own community and race. But Chinese seems once come to China. And get disappeared in the population, lost identity. Some people say lost identity, cannot keep three generations, maximum three generations, and after three generations, disappear. Mm. That's, I think, many people talk about. Mm. Okay. Cannot keep the good tradition.
Okay. So that we talked about, and yesterday we did talk about the struggles of passing on the things that we want from generation to generation. What were you going to say?
What I learned quite a bit is that right now my son is getting a teenage, right? He has his own thoughts. It's no longer easy to deal with.
Sure.
So I have been struggling and thinking about what's the balance to give him proper guidance versus let him to be free and be himself. And now he asserts himself a lot more. So this is kind of a little bit of struggle. I also tend to believe, and it's the one thing I begin to search, was saying, who has the most influence to the kids? Inside me, I was thinking, parents has the most influence, because sometimes when I disagree with my son, he always say, hey, I learned that from you. He learned that from me. All right. So that's because I begin to think the parents is actually most responsible for kids' behavior, whether you like it or not, whether he's good or great, we have the most important influence. And so I get that confirmation. That's number one. That's great. The second thing is what is the best way to communicate with the kids, right? Most time we talk to the kids, hey, well, how is the school? That conversation doesn't get anywhere, other than less than maybe 10 seconds, right? So now, by looking at our timeline, our history, mm-hmm. So I learned maybe what's a better way to communicate with kids. Mm-hmm. What is the heritage we can pass on? Mm-hmm. So that's really really important, and that's something I'm learning and I'm getting up here.
Okay. Thank you.
One thing is the outline you give to us really touched me, so I took a picture yesterday. What do we really want to communicate to others? One is the greatness of God's faithfulness and not merely the greatness of my sacrifice. That means our parents' sacrifice. So I think this is very important when we communicate with our children. We don't say, we all do it for you. We don't say that that's all our sacrifice. And we just need to emphasize that God's faithful. Mm-hmm. And also the other thing is the timeline you ask us to draw, the above and the under. Mm-hmm. Certainly the under is God's grateful. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Faithful. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. That's cool. Can you pass it? Yeah. Did anybody not get a packet for this workshop? Can you maybe just raise your hand and choose a bunch? So yeah, the first workshop talking about sacrifice and saying is it automatically a good thing, you know, to say that our parents sacrificed for our kids and we've helped them to achieve the American dream, and is that a good of itself? And said, well, we can have an idea of, we looked at Deuteronomy 8 and said that prosperity is good, God gave it to us. At the same time, prosperity also challenges the intentions of our hearts. And it says in Deuteronomy 8 that you will forget the Lord when you go into that promised land. You'll forget the Lord and think that you were able to achieve these things on your own. And so what was said about, you know, when we think we sacrifice for our kids, it's all about our kids. Well, then the tough thing is then our kids become very self-centered because they've learned the pattern that it's about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. And so the how do we resolve this is by saying we have to acknowledge that we have made the American dream or education or safety and security an idol in our lives and also in our kids' lives. And so what we need to replace, we need real worship, we need to instead put God at the top and say, you know, it's really about serving the Lord. It's really about living for Him, and knowing that there are many times in our lives we will make decisions in terms of how we spend our time, how we spend our finances, and what we expose our kids to, where we live, where we choose to live. All these things are patterning for our children, for the next generation, what's most important to us. What's most important to us. And the second workshop was about retelling our story, realizing that as when we look through our lives, we have many milestones, many things that have happened in our lives that we are proud about, things that are perhaps struggles in our lives. And our kids might know these things, they may not, but there's something even below, beneath that, which is, what is God doing underneath and through these different experiences that I've gone through? And do my kids understand that? And to be able to say, it's not just the achievements that I want my kids to see in my life. Because when they see achievements, then they can easily say, well, my parents want me to be successful like them. Whereas when you share the struggles, just like, you know, and the Bible spends a lot of time talking about the struggles of the Israelites in the wilderness. But it was through the struggles that God showed His faithfulness, His long-suffering, His love, His commitment to His people, you know. So, in some sense, we can all reflect on our lives to be able to communicate something more than just what happened in my life, but to be able to say what God has done in my life. This is God. This is not me. And it helps reinforce for them, it's not always just about you either. Because God is doing something in my generation, and He wants to do something in your generation too. Okay. So today we want to begin with a question. But before we do, maybe let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father God, we thank You that You are still speaking to us today, and that You have brought us here from other nations to come to here, and that in some way You are equipping us and training us for Your purpose and for Your good purpose. And God, we know there's a lot of anxiety about being able to raise up another generation to follow the next generation, our own children. We realize that there are many dangers even in American culture. There are dangers in having prosperity. And so we pray that You will help guide us through these different issues and help us to cling to the truth that You are our God, and that You are with us, and that that You have a calling on our lives that we may glorify you in return. So we pray that you would give us open ears and open hearts to what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
All right, what does the Great Commission look like in the 21st century? The Great Commission is those wonderful words of Jesus after he had risen from the dead, saying, "Go, make disciples of all nations," right? You know, teaching them, baptizing them, teaching them all that I have done and commanded. Okay. Now, the Great Commission usually comes with a picture that looks something like this. It's a map. It's a map of the world. It's a map with a compass that says, you know, you have to kind of find your way to the nations. Or wait, maybe some nation that you might be called to. But in the 21st century, the world has come to us. The world has come to America. This is a picture down in probably New York City. Just of the diversity of people that are all clustered now together and in and coming into the cities. What is our world today? It's urban. Okay. This quote from Doug Saunders, a New York Times bestseller, says, "What will be remembered about the 21st century is the great and final shift of human populations out of rural, agricultural life and into cities. We will end the century as a wholly urban species. This movement engages an unprecedented number of people, 2 or 3 billion humans, perhaps a third of the world's population, and will affect almost everyone in tangible ways." Our world is becoming urban because the need for people to work the land because of all the modern technology is lessened. In fact, with only 5% of populations on working agricultural land, the rest of the 95 can survive on the work of those 5%. And so where are the 95% going? Well, they're seeking employment and other things in urban areas. It said, he goes further, it says, "The wealthy nations of North America, Europe, Australasia," which I guess is Australia and some of the other islands around, "and Japan, which were largely peasant populated as recently as the 19th century, today are between 72 and 95% urban, figures that have not changed in decades. In most of these countries, less than 5% of the population is employed in agriculture. This is still enough to produce more export food than all the peasant-heavy countries of the developing world combined." Furthermore, they're not just urban, but they're also global. Global. People from the country are not just moving to nearby cities. They're moving to cities all over the globe. Modern transportation has made it easier for immigrants to travel across the world, and internet technology has permits them to stay connected back home. And maybe that's something that we all, perhaps a lot of us, have that experience ourselves. So not as only is the world today urban and global, but it's diverse. By the year 2035, demographers believe that the Anglo-Saxon population will be one minority patch in the cultural quilt of America. 1990 census figures show that the white America's current growth rate was 6% between 1980 and 1990, while the minority groups grew at many times that. The Hispanic community grew by 53%. The Asian community boasted of a growth rate of almost 109% over that decade. And that's both by immigration and also reproduction. Why should we care? We should care because God cares about the cities. Tim Keller has said, "Cities have more of the image of God per square inch than any other place on earth." Which is sort of a way of saying cities are a place that are very densely populated, with big high-rises where people basically live on top of each other, right? And because of that, if we believe that the Bible says we're made in the image of God, then per square inch, there is more of the image of God being represented. Now, of course, that image of God, we know because of the fall, is needs redemption, right? It needs redemption. But still, the potential to reflect the image of God redeemed is great. God cares about the cities. The book of Jonah. My dad reminded me of this, a wonderful book that often is seen as kind of a cautionary tale to those who decide to go against God's will, because a big fish will swallow you and spit you back out, and you'll go on your merry way. No, but in the book of Jonah instructs us a little bit something further. Assyria was the greatest nation, the largest both in wealth in that time, and Nineveh was the capital of it. And so if you think of Nineveh, it was one of the largest cities of that time. It was the capital city, and Assyria was also the enemy of Israel. But we know also that, and this is true, but enemy, also, we also often can think of anybody who's foreign than us as being our enemy. Right? That's a very common thing. If we don't know anything about them, if they're not one of us, they can also be our enemy. So, anyways, God sends his prophet Jonah to preach repentance. So God is invested, even though he has his chosen people invest, and he says, I want to send you, Jonah, to preach repentance. I want you to do good to this enemy city. And of course, Jonah's reaction can be very much like ours, right? What's Jonah's reaction like? Come on, yeah, let's verbalize, express how we would
Why
feel
me?
Being sent to an enemy city.
Why me?
Why me? Yeah. Why them? Right? What else? How would you feel?
The wrong way, different direction.
Yeah, I should be going that way, right? Why should I care? Why would you want me? And traveling to cities wasn't such an easy, like, plane ticket away. Why would you want me to spend time and resource to go and speak to these people when there's so many of my people, our people, God, that need to hear about repentance too? Any other thoughts?
God, are you crazy?
Are you crazy? Questioning God. Yeah, right. So Jonah's reaction is understandable when we think of it this way. We understand the backstory of Jonah. This was not practical at all. Okay, so Jonah, not practical financially, not practical time-wise, doesn't make sense when we think about who God's people are. And why would I want to help people who are attacking me, who are threatening my very existence, our people? Why would I do that? And what's God's response? And God's response is this. He says, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So even though Jonah goes and he does eventually what God asked him to do, and the whole city, in a sense, was moved by his message. Personally, if that happened to me, I would feel, I've done something. God, you know, it's like, I did something that you told me to do. But that wasn't even how he felt. He said, he pouted. He pouted before God. And God had to say, shouldn't I? Remember who I am, Jonah? I am God. You know, should not I be concerned for those people? And so, again, thinking about this may not be where you are currently. As far as you may not live in the city, you may not live in the inner city, but you certainly live near one, and you may not be in a place where you feel like this makes any sense at all for me to engage what's going on in the cities. But we have to realize that God does care about the cities. The question is this. Who are the poor and marginalized? There is economists will tell you that they're, you know, they say China is going to grow to 70% urban in like 2030 or 2025. And so there is a concern about this because they're saying that their concern is that there's going to be this dual effect of urbanization, which, yes, you're going to have these wonderful, great cities, and people are going to be able to go and live in these great cities. At the same time, there is this question about the slums, that there are also going to be perhaps the workers who built these cities who now have no job because the cities are built, and now they are living on the outskirts of the city. You know, how ironic that tale is, you know, that that this happens. So, you know, why should I be concerned about the poor and marginalized? Well, because the engine of the world, of where even probably a lot of our industries and things are a part of, are driving to this conclusion. Secondly, God cares about the city, and God cares about the poor and marginalized. You know, when he started out his ministry, he spent a great amount of time in Matthew chapter 4. It talks about going all over the place in Galilee, healing people of all different kinds of sickness and diseases. Now, in general, those who had sickness and diseases were probably not the ones who were the wealthy and the most important people of that day. And so Jesus, after he does all this and goes through all the cities, he goes up on a mountainside and he starts to preach the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to these people, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you. And when he's saying this, he is saying to them, which is something that says, the question is, how am I blessed? How is it possible that we who are not the ones who are in power, who have prosperity or anything, how are we blessed? And that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? It's the message that Jesus, the Son of God, all the riches of heaven, comes and he dwells among his people, and he goes to those who are poor and marginalized by society, who need a healer, right? Who need God. And he speaks to them. And he blesses them. How does he bless them? He heals them. He spends time with them. He preaches to them. This is the pattern of our Savior. And so when we look at who are the poor and marginalized, this is who God calls us to. We want to take a moment and pause here and say, well, okay, I see that there are people who are poor, and I'm concerned about them, you know, but how am I equipped? How am I equipped to minister to the poor and the marginalized? And why should I do it? Well, let's look at, I want you to turn and just spend 2 minutes just maybe sharing with the person next to you. When you came to America, or, you know, as you have been in America, how have people shown you a neighborly kind of love? You know, how have people shown you neighborly love? So I guess in a way of saying is, how have people, other than your own family, right, who you expect to kind of care for you and feed you and all those things, how have they shown you neighborly love? Okay, so 2 minutes.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. So let me just start with my own story. Well, not my own story. It's really my dad's story. But then I want to see maybe if one person over here and one person over here can maybe share theirs. Okay. So, well, I'll tell it if it's okay. Okay. So I remember when I asked my dad about racial discrimination and segregation when he came to America, because around that time, 60s, 70s. I mean, it was Martin Luther King and all those kind of things were going on, the civil rights movement, or at least the aftermath of it. And so I asked him, what was your interaction like with, what did you know when you were back in Asia? He said, well, we didn't really, I don't know, what did you hear much about it? Just thought it was kind of foreign, right? Something going on. But when he came, he said, so what was your interaction like? And he said, well, this is what happened. He says, we got a oil change at a place. And he said that when they came, when they left the place of the oil change, their car started to break down. And they found out was that they hadn't replaced like the cap on the engine oil, so it was spurting out and everything like that. And so he said a family happened to pass by, and when they passed by, they helped them. I think even gave them a ride back or something like that.
When I was in Singapore, all we saw on the TV about the news in the United States is that it's a white country and the blacks are always the criminals and all that. So we had a pretty bad impression about black people. And then so one day we're at the Chicago and the Lakeshore Drive, the whole family are driving on the Lakeshore Drive and the car broke down and turned out to be after the oil changed, the mechanic forgot to put the oil cap on. So the car died in the middle of the Lakeshore Drive. There was a black person came by and pushed the car to the garage to get it fixed. So my impression about the black people turned just right away. Criminals to the helper.
I should just let my parents just talk. over here, any of this group, anybody want to share something that you neighborly kind of love? Maybe you heard a story from the person you talked to?
Well, I'll share it a little bit. Kind of when we moved into our house, our neighbors actually, one of the neighbors bring their kids and bring a cookie, to our house. And it was somebody knocked on the door. Wait, who is knocking on the door? And then they bring in, they said that, oh, welcome to the neighborhood. We live in, three house down, something like that, with kids. We chat a little bit and things like that. And it was very pleasant.
Yeah.
And so it's very, 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 good feelings.
Yeah.
And then actually I asked a colleague who said that this is the tradition of this area. And in fact, he also quickly pointed out that it's this area because people don't trust the neighbor anymore. And then 2 months later, someone actually threw a mailbox into our living room and break the big windows. So I'm thinking that, we shouldn't act. They're always good people.
Sure.
They're always
bad people. Sure. I don't think that they're throwing the mailbox is a tradition. So. I went from this side.
Can I share?
Yes, please.
I came to the United States about 17, 18 years ago. And I remember the first day when we had orientation, and a few Americans, like a very young, young ladies, they were spreading these pamphlets about Christianity. And that was my first time to hear the gospel and to know about Jesus. And so I spoke to one of the ministry workers and also my became friends. And all these years, we are still friends. So she was the very first one to talk about Bible with me. And all these years, when I was in college, she shared Bible. And then we had coffee meetings, once a month or something. So she also led me to convert to Christianity, and I just wanted to see that it's not when I look back, it's particular meaningful to me because I went to a university. I think many of you probably know the things happened before. It's University of Iowa, And there's a very tragic event that happened 3 years ago. Before I came to Iowa City, that a Chinese student killed, not only he killed himself, he killed his fellow Chinese, and he killed a few very famous world class professors in campus. It caused like a firestorm, so to speak, in the campus. But the aftermath of it, I think, you see the love of people actually pouring into the Chinese community because they didn't treat that as that because one Chinese student did all these terrible things. They actually showed their forgiveness and love and grace. And it became actually almost like a good testimony in a way that God uses to help Chinese students to learn to learn to be forgiveness and to learn to be forgiving and to learn to be tolerant. And I think that's a lot of Chinese people think at the time did not realize, and now I think we all appreciate it. I just wanted to share that in the truth that the whole community actually is our neighbors and we care about each other.
The incredible thing is that these things are these kind of tragedies are becoming more and more frequent, or we're hearing about them a lot more, and you know, so these things are happy opportunities, in a sense, are all around us, right? We want to look at, if you could turn the page to page 12 or 13 in the packet. It's it says, it has on the top, it says, "Who is my neighbor?" And I want to kind of look at this passage to set the stage for the question of, you know, how is it that we are not only in our context, we are doing global missions, in a sense, right where we live, or we have the potential to. But then the question is, who is my neighbor? So what we want to do here is take let's take a moment just to read together this. And I was wondering if I could get this will volunteer to read this for us. Who is my neighbor? Just go ahead and start reading.
On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up and said, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" he answered. "Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, Levi, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of those three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of the robber?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Just tell him, "Go and do likewise."
This person who comes, this expert in the law, came to test Jesus. The story is set up with some intentions, right? It's sort of like when a parent goes and talks to the board and has a chance to talk to a board at Harvard or Yale, says, "So what does it take for my son or daughter to enter this university?" Because the idea is, well, let's see whether or not, you know, all my plans for my children have, you know, they have met those criteria. This man wants to know the big question: how does a person inherit eternal life? Okay. is how, and then Jesus says, how do you read it? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. This love that's all inclusive, which requires everything from us. And he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. But then the question becomes, okay, he just said, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? I need to find out who this person is. Because if I find out who this person is, then I can inherit eternal life. You know, it's a very pragmatic, shall I say, Chinese thing to do when there's something I want and I need to find out how to get there. I'm gonna find out who that is. And in reply, Jesus gives him this story. And when you look at this story, it's in some ways it's talking about a road. It's talking about a road, a path in which people are crossing and going by. And it's from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, there's three people who, the man who was robbed is lying there on the ground. Three people come by. First one is a priest. Now, tell me about what a priest is like. What's the priest probably doing? Where is he going? He's going to the synagogue. He's going to the temple. Okay? He's probably doing something holy, right? He's probably has people to meet, people to teach, right? What about the Levite? Who's a Levite? There's those who serve in the temple, who take care of the Lord's things, you know? So in some ways, maybe you can replace these words with, there was an elder or a pastor of a church who went by the road. And he saw them and he went by the side. And then there come the deacons that follow, and they happen to pass by, and they don't stop for this person. And then who does stop by? The Samaritan. Tell me about Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? What's their history? They're despised. Because?
The intermarriage with non-Israelites.
Right.
Not considered Orthodox.
They're a mixed race, right? They're not fully Israelite, but they married with the other nations around them, right? And so, in a sense, this person is of two cultures, shall we say? Okay, has a mixed culture, a mixed background. And who is it? The one that comes by? Is it the one that's pure, like the priests, the Levites? Or the one who actually is of many cultures, or of mixed cultures, mixed backgrounds. It's the Samaritan that does. And what does he do? Tell me about what he does. How does he show what it means to be a neighbor? It says he shows pity. What is pity?
Pity means feeling bad for someone.
Feeling. It means it requires what? A movement of your heart towards somebody, right? What else happens? He went to him, right? He bandaged his wounds. What is that? Tell me about that. What kind of response is this?
The love.
It's love. It's a willingness to get dirty. A willingness to stop. To take time. To get close. And he bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, even at the expense of his own, wherever he was going, you know? I mean, the priest probably had some emergency thing he had to go to. The Levites had to take care of something at church. They had to go somewhere, but this man stopped. He took the time to stop, and then he put his man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Nowadays, when you jump in a car, I mean, what are the streets like? What is your relationship to roads? Right? Do you spend much time on the road is just kind of like the space between point A and point B, right? I leave my house, I get in my car, drive a certain distance, or take the bus, or you know, and then I arrive out of my car and into the destination, right? In many ways, that's probably what the priest and the Levites felt, because they had a destination. It was about the destination. But you see, the Samaritan, he's living life on the road. His experience is one of the street, the path, and the willingness to be able to say, on this path, whoever I'm going to encounter is also going to maybe perhaps determine where I'm going. Okay? You know, the next day he was there. Wow, and this journey, you know, which took days, right? He was willing to even delay his time there, and he says, I will reimburse for any extra expense. So he doesn't just do, but he spends time, even his own time, even beyond that. And he says, who is the neighbor? Well, it's the one who, what, took the time on the road. It's the one who showed mercy, who opened his heart to this person, and who he crossed paths with. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. I think there is, in our denomination, which is the Christian Reformed Church, there is the sense of home missions, that you do missions, and that's regards to, like, missions in America. And then you have the world missions, which is missions outside. But I think it's problematic, because in this passage, if you just thought about home missions, you would think, well, if you're in Jericho, you do missions around Jericho. If you're in Jerusalem, then you kind of do missions around, Jerusalem, right? And so the idea of being on the road is sort of, but this is where it happens, isn't it? This is where neighboring happens. Neighboring doesn't just happen at home. It doesn't just happen at church, but it happens in the road. The paths that you cross, the space between A and B, is where he's saying, this is where neighboring happens. And so if you're like me, this is hard, because even though we live, and I can show you a picture, let me skip a few slides here. I'll show you a picture of my neighborhood, right? So this is my neighborhood, right? I'm looking out from my house, and it's basically a row of 20 homes on one side and another row of 20 homes on the other side, okay? And there's an intersection there, which then has rows of homes going the other direction. So it's a lot of homes, very densely populated. This is our front door. This is a picture of looking down the street, looking down from porch to porch. And this is our home. Now, before I go to that, let me show you this picture. These are our chairs on my neighbor's stoop. And I said I would be honest about our own struggles, right? We used to have chairs there too. Well, the first time we had them, we also got them stolen. Okay? And when I look back on that, I'm thinking that was the best use of those chairs. God knew who would use those chairs, because we bought chairs again and we put them there. And we chained them this time to the little railing. But guess what? We never used them. We never used them. Okay, the idea was, okay, we were gonna come home and be outside and engage with our neighbors and spend time out. But once we had baby A, baby B, baby C, okay, we were like, there's no way we're gonna spend time out here. One, they're too loud. You know, and two, like, it's just more manageable inside. So when we think about, when I just said about point A to point B, we do the same thing. Even though we are literally, like, one or two blocks away from our church and one or two blocks away from from where Shin works, very, very close distances. And yet, now because of kids, it's just easier to pack them in the car, go, and then unload them, you know? And especially in the summertime, it's, like, hot, so it's, like, well, you know. So there is that sense of, you know, it's just easier to do. It's just easier. But when we think about what being a neighbor looks like, yeah, it's not always the easiest road taken, right? It's also being willing to look at my how I think about going from here to church. That it's not just about the destination, but it's also about that journey that you're going on. And to say, you know, I want to, a lot of times I just give myself 5 or 10 minutes to get to a place because that's how long it'll take. But maybe if I think about it differently, maybe I want to take more time on my journey when I think about going from point A to point B. So neighboring looks like this. This is our backyard, which isn't much of a yard, right? And this is in Philadelphia, North Philadelphia. And here's a picture of the other backyards that are there. And just kind of more and more backyards that kind of get interconnected down Philadelphia. The reason I share this is more a reminder to me of just how missions and is in your backyard. And honestly, we don't take advantage of our backyard because, again, with our kids and everything, we just try to contain them. And so the backyard, I mean, every tree, limbs, and snow, and all these things just don't get taken care of, and so we don't go back there. You know, a lot of our life is lived between, you know, our home, our work, church, home, work, church, and maybe that's like you. But the opportunities to engage people where other cultures actually do it better, at least in my opinion, and at least in my observation, they're living life on the porch. They're living their lives in their backyards, you know. And look at the intersection. Look at the opportunity that there is to interact with people. It's just tremendous, right? So one of the questions we had was to ask ourselves, along the road from the destinations that are a part of my life, who are the people that are there? Who are my neighbors? You know, even when I think about where I live, perhaps that's changed over time too. Or people around my church, okay? It's not just people that I bring into my home or people I bring to church, but the people that are right around on the road, on the street of my church or my home, you know, how can I see that as a mission field, right? Or as a place where God wants me to be a neighbor. So that's a question. And another question you can write down for yourselves to think about is, how welcoming is my church to my neighbors? You know, would they be welcome to come in? Would they feel welcome? Would they not? What practices in our churches make it hard, perhaps, for us to really show neighborly love, you know, towards people who may not be like us or look like us? And the reason, because I think God has gifted us uniquely for cross-cultural ministry. Now, everybody got a packet, right, of articles by Kyu Bum Lee. Right? As a friend of ours, a person who has lived in Philadelphia many years, has pastored a church plant in Philadelphia for over 10 years, and who has been marinating these ideas and thoughts about his own culture. He was born, I believe he was born in Korea, lived in Kenya, and then moved to the States. So he has many cultural influences. Let's see, for the sake of time, I just want to draw your attention to this second page. Second page. Turn to the back of that page. The second full paragraph down. Actually the first paragraph, okay. And he talks about otherness. Otherness. Do you have a copy? Okay. Oh, I have more. Come on, Jared. Does everybody see where we're at? The second page. And he's talking about this idea of being other. And it's the idea of being a foreigner, right? An alien in this dominant culture. Being a minority, right? And he says, embracing your otherness, okay, means resisting the consuming desire to become an insider, a status that holds forth promises of power and privilege in this world if you will join the world in its clamoring rush upward and inward, right? To be a successful ministry, to work towards a celebrity status, to wield worldly power, and instead joining the lonely Christ who took the downward path of identification with the marginalized and the excluded. It means to follow him as he travels outside the city gates to be crucified, rejected, and humiliated for the sake of all those who have been rejected and humiliated in this world, but who put their trust in him to be embraced and restored in his kingdom. Laying aside his glory, right, his insider status, Jesus becomes the ultimate other, the ultimate outsider to seek and save the lost. An immigrant knows something about being an other. Many immigrants have worked hard at gaining entrance to the inside, if not for themselves, then for their children, and there has been some measure of success. But the alienations persist, and the other identity continues to cling. Perhaps it is time to see it as glory. After all, unwanted though it is, being the other also means you know something about the glory of the Redeemer. You know something of sharing in his sufferings. The glory of being an other also has to do with capacity for compassion for and identification with those who also find themselves as outsiders in this world. Those who have been trapped in places of poverty for generations through a long history of systemic injustice. New immigrants who, groups who have arrived in this confusing land with hope and trepidation, but are unable to shake off their accents. And those who face exclusion, prejudice, rejection, and categorized as an other, even as they find that they are cut off from opportunities. The glory of being an other has to do with hungering for and seeking a different world than the present order, dissatisfied and disillusioned with the world as we have it today. For children of immigrants, the sorrow and the hope of struggling towards a better future in a strange land, the glory of the future kingdom is not far removed from them, if they would claim it for themselves. What this is saying simply is this. If you have lived or are living the Asian immigrant experience in America, you know what it means to be an outsider, to be an other, to be a foreigner, to be a stranger. And instead of looking at that as a bad thing, something you want to remove from your identity to become American, whatever that means, it's saying that we ought to glory in the fact that we are foreigners, that we are people who are other, just like our Savior was an other, our Redeemer was an other. Okay, and it says that the same kind of longings, and so I want to take time just to look at the back. Where is my country? Another way of saying is, where is my home? By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He made a home. This is interesting, right? A home in a promised land like a stranger. He lived in tents, and as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For, pay attention, he was looking forward to the city with foundations. Wait, this was the promised land. What's he still looking forward to? He's looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and that he is as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Wait, I thought his descendants actually had actually seen the promised land. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They did not receive them, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Hebrews makes it even more direct. Your home is not here. Their home was not here, but a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I think children are always going to rebel in some ways. There are always going to be issues about motivation and all these things. But I think the one thing that a lot of immigrant children remember about their parents is that they long for something. They were working with a goal for something. And this passage talks about Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and how they longed and looked for something. And even though they saw it, but they didn't actually, that they didn't receive all the things that were promised, they welcomed them. And they welcomed them, and they admitted that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. It doesn't say that they were ashamed of that. It doesn't say that that's not that somehow that was less than what God had promised. But he said they embraced the fact that they were these strangers and foreigners of earth because that meant that they knew that they had a home that God was preparing for them. And so when you look, when you think about the immigrant experience, I think that is an experience that has, that if we could have a longing or a sense of longing for the kind of city that God wants us to enter into, then we're not going to become satisfied. We're going to really be disillusioned, in a sense, by even the prosperity that we have been blessed by. Because we're going to realize, yeah, this is nice and all, but that's not what my life is about. Right? And we might even question, is this how I'm going to live my life, even though I have the opportunity to do so? Because in some ways, I'm also teaching my kids, I still long for something. I'm still looking forward to something. And so that's where I'm going to stop today, or this morning, and to really start to say, to remember our identity as foreigners and aliens doesn't have to necessarily do with because we came from Asia to America. But in some sense, that is the call of being a follower of Christ means that we still are, that we live in this world, but we're not of it. And that we have a heavenly home that is preparing. And there are a lot of others who are traveling along the road with us. We might be a little further ahead in some ways, but in some ways we can identify with all of those who are poor and marginalized, all of those who are still struggling in America, because we ourselves are still looking for, we're still longing, not necessarily for prosperity, earthly, material prosperity, but longing for a God who's going to welcome us into His city, the city of God. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we confess this morning that we are so easily satisfied, perhaps, by the things that you have brought us through, and that we hunger our appetites for you and for the city that you are building for us sometimes is not as exciting because we have homes, we have things that we can point to that are good things too. God, I pray that you would awaken in us an appetite and a hunger and a longing for a place in which all people, regardless of their ethnicity and regardless of their background or whether they're educated or not educated, whether they understand English or not, or Chinese or not, that all people would be able to dwell with you and where you are at the center, God, and where there's a love that brings us all together. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to have a vision and to see that that the mission field, the people who you want to inhabit your kingdom, that they're there. If we take a moment to perhaps look beside the road and look along the roads that we travel so well every single day. And so I pray that you would encourage us by the food we're about to eat, but help us to leave a little bit on our plate, that we would still long and hunger for the things that you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.